Lovely to be back with you again. Yes, this morning we're standing at the beginning of the first chapter of James, which you've already dived yourselves into, and I'm pleased that you've done that. I think it's an absolutely full chapter, and what I'm going to do this morning is really interpret in my own way, so it may be different the way you've been in a lovely way progressing your way through it. My job is to make sense of how the whole thing fits together, and I want to do that. It seems to me that one of the big things that's on the heart of James is something about being God's special people. So let's start by reminding ourselves about that. For of all the peoples of who have lived and died throughout history, that's a long time, upon us has come God's final unfolding of his love through the good news of his Son, our Lord Jesus. We live in a very special age called the age of his risen Son. And both God and Christians have seen this particular time in history as unique. Unless you grasp that, you won't understand James chapter 1. And I think that last verse in the chapter, let me just find it on this iPhone, that would be important to do that, really captures what I'm going to say in the next few minutes. Go to James. One, where he talks about, it's not the last verse, it's about being the first fruits of all that he has made. Anyway, I won't go scrambling for it now, my time is limited. Verse 18, is it? Thank you, Evelyn. Yes, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So that's the starting point we're going to start on. Right in the middle of the chapter, we're going to start on it here. We of all peoples have received the invitation to be sons of the living God. And what a privilege that is. And James wants to make sure we make the most of it. No other age of history matches what God is offering you and me at this time through his gospel. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, the writings of the New Testament are given, and I quote here, 1 Corinthians 10:11, to us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So let's make sure we receive all the benefits of his gift of salvation. So James introduces himself as a servant of God, and the profound mystery of our loving relationship with the Lord starts right here. We, like James, though we are only servants, yet we are crowned with such love and blessings. The Lord loves his obedient people. Then we are told something quite unique. James is sending his word to us, who are scattered among the nations. And you've all heard the words before, I'm sure. We are of the world, we are of the world, but not of it. And that is so right. James sees you and me, God's people, scattered here and there, throughout this city, this state, this country, and in this world. But we are different too, the people of this world. And how unique is that? It's a mystery in itself. Indeed, in our time, in our own nation, a robust rejection of God has taken place. I remember when I was young, and that's a long time ago now, we spent our days in Sunday school learning the Ten Commandments. It would certainly reduce the current lawlessness and mental health sorrows of our time if our culture was to return to that. Yet, like it was in the time of James, we are in place as God's servants in a very secular society. But how easily you and I lose that sense of uniqueness. And when you leave this place this morning to attend to your family, your responsibilities, your relationship with those who may be different to you or need lots of care, When you face meeting financial pressures during COVID-19 or making all sorts of changes to your lifestyle or setting aside your personal needs for others or for your aging parents, these all matters come every day to us, don't they? And they quickly can dry up any thought of being unique in God. But James wants us to correct that. And that's why he's making the teaching around this issue his focus here in chapter 1. And that's my focus too. He has some absolutely well-proven ways of making sure that the seed of glory that is in you will not diminish with the pressure of the times we live, but that you will grow. It will not fade out as the pressure of daily living takes over. It will not become just a memory that prompts you to have to treat your weekly church service as some sort of spiritual injection. And this is a huge issue that we all face. And James has some answers for us today. His purpose is to show you how to live every day with the Lord, growing from strength to strength in that relationship. And the Lord's heart resolve is that you come to maturity in Christ and become a fruit bearer with him. And that is the ultimate purpose and hope of all God's disciples, to be fruit bearers. He wants to put you into a here and now journey with the Lord that will not be just a memory by 10 o'clock tonight. It's not God's interest that his journey with you takes a back seat at any moment. This is a number one issue for us all every day, and we are spiritually bankrupt if our Christian life can only pop up at odd times, like quiet times in the morning or late at night, or only hear women in the Word together, or at church on Sundays, or with fellowship with a home group. James is clued in on this problem, big time. So let's go into this and catch his passion and wisdom for a vigorous, robust, vital, and joyful faith that sits comfortably and powerfully with the Lord each and every day. Now, James has one big theme throughout this epistle, and it comes out both in chapter 1 and when he concludes the epistle in chapter 5. And this is the key to a powerful Christian life. And that theme is perseverance. How do I keep a living relationship with the living God steady and growing by the day? That's what he's on about. And this morning, that will be my focus as well. Oops, doesn't seem to work. Okay, yep, that works. Trials take many shapes. So he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That's his mission statement. Now, James is not alone with this call to develop perseverance. He certainly makes it his main theme here. Indeed, he returns to sum it all up, as I said, in chapter 5, where he connects us back to the book of Job, which you have recently finished. When he says, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and of this group here, and have seen that the Lord finally brought the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job held on to his belief that God would make sense of his suffering and deliver him. And God did. And there is always a blessing at the end of every trial when you're on the journey with the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul supports this completely. And with his own focus on persevering. Listen to Paul repeat the same message of James. I'm quoting Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, says Paul, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So I will spend my time with you this morning giving you 3 points about James chapter 1 and the call to develop perseverance. And the first point is that perseverance is the reason for God's trials. Yeah, my mum would always fear the days of November each year. And I got to understand that. Over the years, that month threw her some terrible times. My dad died when my sister was 12 and I was 8, and he was just 46. It was a November in 1946. Her second husband, in the 1970s, after 6 years of happy marriage, he died too. You guessed it, on a November day. I could tell of you of other critical times around those Novembers of her past, which probably included some of my exam results as well. All of these added up to her believing that evil would always fall on her every November. And she lived that out as a bit of a life script, which is a bit sad. Not that it got her to a mental state, but it was there. And she passed away at the good old age of 91 on a lovely autumn day, 1 March. Aha, God answered that prayer of mine too. The Lord is good. It wasn't a November day. She did quite a bit of seeking the Lord in her final years, and I'm glad of that. And we go through trials, don't we? And for a lot of people, it starts to weigh them down as the years go by. And you've all heard in our culture of the grumpy old men. I've never heard of any grumpy old women, but I've heard of grumpy old men. But they can be quite negative about everything. They will carry on about their daily life was never as bad as it is now. It's this rotten government or their bad back, or they complain about their meals, or that you never come and see them enough. Many in their senior years live out a somewhat depressed life. I don't want to carry on about that, but to introduce to you another way of life. I want you to end your days full of joy, with wisdom and encouragement for all around you. Well, how? Well, listen to James. Firstly, take on the trials for the shaping of your life into a mature person, and you can handle life's trials. James very carefully starts this by saying that the non-Christian would consider it impossible when he says, consider it pure joy. My brothers, whenever you face trials, notice he did not say the trial is a joy. He bids us count it all joy. And that is, look at your trials from a different standpoint. When a trial comes, say to yourself, aha, the Lord is taking me on a journey and I will win over this trial and there'll be a blessing at the end of it. Well, why would the Lord do this? Why does God allow suffering? Now, you need to be a full bottle on this, I hope, having finished the study of Job. Well, look carefully here. The text says, consider it all joy, brothers. Let me stop there and weigh the value of that word, brothers. It's a bit gender specific for us these days, but put that aside for a moment and look at what it tells you. The word brothers keeps popping up, as in verse 2, then with endearment in verse 16, where he calls them my dear brothers. Or again in chapter 2, verse 1, it is my brothers. And then in verse 5, listen, my dear brothers. These are but a few of the times he keeps quoting that particular gender-specific word. But adding them all up, he's trying to say something that you ought to grasp. He's saying something like, look, dear Christian friends, we are all in these trials together. So take heart. Important point. Have you ever been tempted during a trial to think you are being singled out? Does not the tempter tell you at some point in a trial that God lets you in particular have this sort of trial all the time? get so much? Is it so much worse than all your Christian mates are shaping up to? Of course, that's the temptation. That happens to us all. So use your connect groups to share and push back on that together. We are all in it. We are all dear brothers and sisters in the trial. And what you're facing, others have faced too. Don't let the tempter convince you otherwise. And that's why he very affectionately talks about the brothers. So let's get to the bottom of the reason why God allows suffering. And James has a quick and excellent answer. Your faith develops perseverance. Well, why is that important? Why isn't the gift of a perfect husband or three amazing kids or a house without a mortgage and six weeks in Bali more important? Why? Because it will not help you with your big future. That's why. We're not on earth for a good time at all. You were born in the image of God. And God has eternal plans for you. One thing the Father has made very clear, God is only going to accept those who are like his Son into the glory of eternal life. He wants people who are like his Son. So being Christ-like is vital for your future and for mine. He's our captain, our Lord. He leads the way. We follow. Because he suffered, we suffer too. Because he was filled with the Spirit, we are too. Because his mission was to show the love of the Father, we can do too. That's your mission as well as mine. The word perseverance comes in here. What is it? Is it simply being patient? No, it's much more than that. Patience is a short-term matter. Patience means you can cope with the misbehavior of your children at dinner time. But perseverance is a long-term patience. It carries the idea of a staying power. God sees perseverance as essential, for whatever reason we don't know, but essential for his plans for eternity. And he's taking you on that journey. I remember when we took up the pastorate of a church in Port Hedland some years ago, the two trees in the backyard of the man spoke to me. The story of the first tree went like this. As a family, we kept smelling this gorgeous fragrance somewhere around the garage. Now, garages are not normally associated with good smells. And I finally tracked the smell down one spring. At the back of the garage was this brambly, scrawny, 3 meter high tree. And looking at it, you could see that it had not had any care for years. And there were dead and dry branches all over it. It was not a pretty tree. It had one or two green branches growing here and there, but you wouldn't give it a second glance. Yet somehow it was coping with life in that terrible climate of the Pilbara summers. If you know Port Hedland, you will know that plants need water every 24 hours. Or they are dead. I mean, that's Port Hedland. 45 to 50, and most days of summer, you don't exist without water. I mean, it's one hostile, hot environment. And this tree had been quietly been neglected for years and had reached its height and had somehow survived and endured. To my utter astonishment, on closer inspection, I was amazed to discover it was a Western Australian native that I'd normally experienced down in the southwest. It was a Baronia. Now, you know how temperamental Baronias are, right? Here was a 3 meter job, carrying on without water or care, year after year, and doing its stuff. That was amazing. And it had grown to be a tree size, cope with no water or care, and still push out that amazing aroma. And that was a parable to me, that sometimes in life we're in a position of little importance. No one cares about us. A little love comes our way. Well, like that Baronia, we have the privilege of being filled with God and doing our stuff where it's most important, as far as God is concerned, So persevere with the fragrance of the Lord, no matter how the difficult situation is around you. There was another tree in the backyard of the manse. It was a short, spindly mango tree. It looked like it had never done much, and like the Boronia tree, had been neglected. Unfortunately, for the tree, the first day we arrived, the removalist backed his truck into it, leaving it more like a badly bent stick than a mango tree. I felt a bit sad about it, and that was the end of it, I thought. Not so. The tree spent the next few weeks throwing out flowers and leaves and branches, and we came up with 6 fantastic mangoes in a few weeks' time. It's amazing what a bit of a trial can do, right? It's true of us as well. So count it all joy that you are being buffeted. God has allowed it so that you will grow a temperament that will take on everything well and be absolutely useful for eternity. That spoke a parable to me. A physical trial of suffering can quickly pull your journey with God into a better and more fruitful ministry. James gives us enough here to take for us to take on any trial. Let's look at that. Notice very carefully how verse 2 tells us of the sorts of trials we face. He calls them of many kinds, or in other translations, various trials. Now, James was a very competent writer, and his epistle is of the highest New Testament Greek standard. So we know he's very good at what he says with his words. And I want to stay with that phrase, that the trials we face are of many kinds. He uses a very special word there, and it means many coloured. And so my PowerPoint, what this means should be understood by us all. That is, many coloured, as in being diverse, complex, simple, whatever, it'll change. It'll change all over the way in which trials take their shape and come to you. So the trials we face can be thrown to us in a multitude of ways and different types. That's what he wants you to grasp. There's no such thing as a standard type of trial. Then immediately he comes up with an important truth when he says, because you know. He expects you to know that the tempter will throw these curved balls of difficult trials at you from time to time. We know it. Means we have been expecting it. We have adjusted our minds to it. We can say to our brothers and sisters, this is a trial. It's not a blind fate. It's not God punishing me. It's not that I have misbehaved. It is not that I need to keep growing. It's quite clear. It is that perseverance must finish its work. Verse 6 or something? Verse 4. So let verse 4 soak into your soul. Perseverance must finish its work. It's a sure sign you are becoming steadfast. Get through this trial, and God will know when to move you beyond it. Be assured the trials have a purpose to help you grow your steadfastness. Then see that these trials will come to an end when the steadfastness is complete, completely a part of who you are. So my third point, there's an end to it. There's a goal. There is a crown. And we need to read verse 12 now to complete this teaching, where he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The text here mentions a crown of life, and it could be translated, the crown which is life. Got that? The crown which is life. And that's interesting. Consider this. We think about crowns, don't we? They're mentioned in the New Testament as something received at the end of a trial. It's like the wreath that the original Olympic athletes received when they won a race. Today you might get a gold coin, a gold medal, rather than a wreath made up like a crown. So it is common to think something like, the Lord has a crown of glory to give me when I get to heaven. If I've heard that once, I've heard it a dozen times from preachers. God has my reward stored up for that great day when the Lord returns. Well, he does. And well, certainly God does that. I'm sure of it. But I want to push the boundaries of that comment a little bit further. For what I want you to do is think about the crown. Not so much as a reward, but what it represents, which is its authority. It says to the victorious Olympic runner, you have achieved the top spot. No one is better than you. Or if you were the Queen of England, dear Elizabeth, you are the Queen. Everyone makes a slight bow to you at the Buckingham Palace garden party. It's a done thing. You are the head of the British Commonwealth. We recognise that. In the old days before democracy became so popular in Western culture, the crown on the head of the person did what? It gave them authority over everyone else. Well, now I want you to think about that here. Like, we send our kids to school to become competent, and most of them do so, and end up as capable engineers or scientists or farmers or whatever. And that degree granted them at the end of university grants them some competency, some sign of their competency in being useful in industry. They have a capacity in a certain area. You can pick this up in so many ways. Like think about home life. An experienced engineer who has built an oil well, developed a refinery, and successfully led a team of people to accomplish is a capable person. But when at home, you would hopefully find him speaking with love and carrying humbly the roles of putting out the bins and helping in the kitchen and doing the gardening and working with his partner the way the children are being brought up, right? But suddenly the phone might ring. And notice the change in the tone of his voice when he speaks with his employee at the refinery. The words come out with a little more authority, don't they? Than they did a few minutes ago. Than when he was chatting with his wife, how much to spend on the children's birthdays. At work, he has over time, and with experience and success, reached a point of being recognized with authority. And his words are authoritative in their sound and with whom he represents in his company. And that's exactly what James is trying to get through to you here in verse 12. Here is an immense privilege from God. That is, the trials properly endured and faced so that steadfastness emerges and becomes part of who you are. It means that you have a reward in God. And quite frankly, in Christ, are certain outcomes now, as well as in eternity. Not only in heaven, but now. They give us a standing, a perfection of maturity, as James puts it in verse 4. He will give you these crowns now. The steadfast you are growing carries with it the strength of authority. I don't mean you will have a louder, deeper voice or a bossy attitude. God forbid. Some of the most respected and powerful Christians I have ever met have been the most humble. Yet the respect and authority oozes out of them. Over the years, the street chaplains have been on the streets of Northbridge. It has been interesting to watch, though, the way the police respond to them. The police quickly realised the chaplains were as competent in senior first aid as they were. So they began ringing up the chaplains, and they still do, to hand over that girl whose alcohol use has been too much and she's fast asleep, or that young man who is vomiting so badly. The police have got to the point, and they did so very quickly, where they respected the reliability and capacity of the chaplains to do it well. It's about their steadfastness in the public place and giving capable first aid and care each weekend, whether it's a rainy night in July or a hot New Year's Eve. And their steadfastness has been a vital witness to the young constables who walk the streets of Northbridge and the CBD, who are doing good on behalf of their saviour, and that good can be trusted. So let me conclude. How God helps us in our trials. We may think that a lifetime of trials is a bit tough for us all to work on. Well, let's be clear about what James says to make the journey towards eternity believable and a certainty. As I finish, I need to revisit this incredible truth of James. And what is it? That we can consider it pure joy when trials come. And I've spent my visit with you today to work through the reality of this. It is true and it produces steadfastness. So just in case your doubts linger in your minds that this is true, here are some assurances from James chapter 1 to tie this truth home. Here's the first one. He has already told us that God believes that you and I are worthy of being tested. And isn't that so encouraging? God considers you are worthy of times of suffering because he sees you as part of his eternity team. Those trials you face may destroy or depress the ungodly, but with you the opposite. You will become outstanding as a mighty valuable person in the land and forever. God has that planned. That's the first thing that comes out of James chapter 1. The second one, notice, God is willing to value add to your times of trial by giving you the wisdom to get through these times. Isn't that lovely? If you ask him, take a look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. He gives generously to all who are finding, without finding fault. It'll be given to you. That's wonderful. It's so handy. God is seriously offering you the resource of wisdom to get you through all your trials. And remember, the trials are quite varied and each one will need special thought, prayer and application of faith. You will find all of that in the wisdom God gives you. I think that's very special. James kindly throws in two wisdom points he has learned. The first one is in verse 26, again towards the end of the chapter. Now, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. That brought back a memory for me. I remember going to the doctor when I was a kid. And in those days, as a little 9-year-old ragamuffin, I would stand in the middle of the doctor's surgery and he would say, "Show me your tongue." Over the years, I've thought about that and I've come to realize that the tongue's color is very important. It's a good indicator of what's happening in the rest of the body. And it's true spiritually too. If you're in control of your tongue, you will find that you can love God and love your neighbor. Secondly, the other wisdom he gives us in verse 27, the last verse in the chapter, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, being polluted by the world needs a session all on its own. Our generation of Christians hasn't sorted out what that means. I don't have time to address that, but looking after orphans and widows in their distress is a good one. As James says, something about you is seriously amiss if you are not active in loving your neighbour. And Christianity is firstly and above all else a missionary religion. God loves the world so much, he wants his true people to be active in sharing his care, compassion, love, goodness, every way we can. Doing good is absolutely New Testament word and deed. Just like homelessness is our number one social issue in the city of Perth, or the problem of domestic violence, the hidden sin that goes on in every street, it seems, in our suburbs. So we should be at the forefront of caring for others in our community today. What a great challenge for us as God's people to address these social issues. It seems to me that the tongue, which is the inward need, we need to correct and get on top of, and caring for the widows or the social needs around us is the outward thing, the practical thing that can show that despite all the trials we're going through, let's be showing that we are God's people by doing good for him and with him in the community. Shall we pray? Loving Lord, thank you for the journey in James chapter 1. I ask you that by your mercy you will allow every one of us to grow in steadfastness so that we can serve you fruitfully with authority and be fruit bearers with you in the glorious work of the gospel in our time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.